Now, most of you know quite well that I'm not a church calendar guy. I'm not liturgical in the traditional sense of the word. Okay. But does anyone know on the church calendar, other than Brian, what this Sunday is? It's Pentecost Sunday. Okay. So today I'm going to talk about the Pentecost. It is Pentecost Sunday. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time. In the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. The first verse of chapter 2 says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." This was the feast of Pentecost. The word Pentecost refers to 50 days. That's because it's 50 days after Passover. For us, it's 50 days, or almost 50 days after Easter. It is 10 days after the Ascension. Jesus chose this day to pour out the Spirit, as we find in chapter 2, on this Jewish holiday. This Jewish holiday that is described in several places in the Old Testament. In Exodus 23, verse 16, and this will be the only one that I'll turn to. It's only a single verse here. Exodus 23, verse 16, it simply gives them the direction here, in which it says, "And you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors, from what you have sown in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field." So this is a feast of the harvest. It's also called in Deuteronomy 16:10 and in Exodus 34, the Feast of Weeks. So the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, these are Pentecost, the holiday of Pentecost. And it's a Jewish holiday in which they would celebrate the incoming harvest, 50 days after the Passover. And in this, we find a marvelous significance, a beautiful significance, as it is related to Pentecost. There is symbolic significance in that this is the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in great power, on a day to bear witness to the massive evangelism that is about to take place or begins to occur on this day of Pentecost. It is a day to begin the fantastic harvest, as 3,000 are saved on that day. And so it's not a coincidence that this occurs on Pentecost, the feast of the harvest. We have the outpouring of God's Spirit to bring about a fruitful harvest of new believers. So what's happening on this day? We find in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus has died, he has been resurrected, and in chapter 1 of Acts, he has ascended to heaven. He has left them. After he leaves them, in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Now, from Olivet, from the Mount of Olivet, where Jesus had ascended, they traveled a Sabbath's journey away, a Sabbath day's journey away. You weren't allowed to travel very far on a Sabbath day, so this would have been about maybe somewhere around a half a mile from the Mount of Olives, and it would have been probably near the eastern gate inside the city. And so they return into Jerusalem after the ascension. And it says in verse 13, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Many proposed that this is possibly the upper room where they had had the Last Supper, but it was certainly a place where the disciples were now staying. And it says that among those, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Thomas, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they return after the ascension to this upper room where they're staying, and they began to meet. They met for 10 days of prayer. This was a group of the disciples. We find that one of the things Peter directs them to do is to name a replacement disciple for Judas, and Matthias is chosen. They are gathering there, and Mary is with them, along with many of the female followers of Jesus, along with the brothers of Jesus. Probably included is James, the author of the book of James, who becomes the lead elder in Jerusalem. So they were praying and waiting, praying and waiting. What were they doing for 10 days in this upper room? Praying and waiting. Waiting on God. They didn't know what they were waiting for. They didn't understand what was happening. They were probably confessing their sins. I'll bet you Peter had a biggie he had to confess at this time about denying Jesus. They were probably all confessing their sins. They were probably asking God to lead them. What will we do now, Lord? Probably praying for wisdom, asking for strength. And what we see here is a lesson that we should always learn and have learned throughout church history as well. And that is, if you want revival, it all starts with prayer. It will never just happen. Although it is a sovereign act of God bringing it about, we find that historically and biblically, God works through the prayers of the saints. And so he had sovereignly decreed that they would pray because he was ready to pour out his spirit, and it was all going to work for the glory of God. And so they're praying and waiting. Then what happened? Verse 2 of chapter 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Anybody in here afraid of thunderstorms? I have daughters that have been. I have a granddaughter who is, and a grandson who's pretty afraid of storms as well. The thunder starts happening, and the wind starts blowing. And what happens? You want to hide. Can't hide from God. So God blows the doors off their room. A noise that's violent, a rushing wind filled the house. And if that wasn't enough to scare them and get their attention, a big theophany occurred. Tongues of fire stood over the heads of the people gathered there. About 120 people. Can you imagine that sitting there and above Michael's head, there are tongues of fire. And above Craig's head, there are tongues of fire. I mean, these guys had to be freaking out in some sense. Theophanies, or appearances of God in such a manner, are pretty overwhelming. I remember once doing a series on Old Testament theophanies. Here's a New Testament theophany. Where God is not fire, but God can appear as fire. The fire is like God. It is an all-consuming sense. So here, a mighty wind comes rushing in. The doors seem to blow open. Fire appears above the heads of people. There's probably somebody yelling, "Somebody get water." This is a fire they couldn't put out. But then it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. they began to speak in different languages. But there was a purposefulness to it. And it says in verse 5, there were Jews living near Jerusalem, devout men from every nation and under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. Guess how loud it was? People from around the neighborhood all came to see what was going on. They had heard this wind. They had probably seen the fire coming out the windows. And they all came. Hundreds came to see what was going on here in this room. And they were all bewildered when they got there. Why was that? Because they heard the people there speaking in the native tongues of the people who were arriving. These were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and the districts around Libya, Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues. But what were they doing? What were they speaking? What were they telling? The mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying, "What does this mean?" Others were saying, "These guys are drunk. They're full of sweet wine." So now these people united in prayer, sitting and praying and waiting and discussing scripture, probably talking about the visitation of Jesus on the road to Emmaus and how he had opened the scriptures to them, telling about himself. They're talking about that, and all of a sudden this happens. The rush of wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in languages that they didn't know of the glories of God to those who were coming now to hear the message. It was the beginning of a fire. A fire of God that could not be stopped. Have you seen the pictures of the fires in Canada in the last week or so? What a perfect image of God. The fires of God, when they are ablaze, cannot be stopped. Note, too, that they didn't know when this was happening. They didn't know what was happening. This appearance of God here in this theophany and in this experience and the outpouring of His Spirit was God's sovereign act. It was God doing what He wanted to do in His way at His time. The flame of Christ begins and it continues to spread. The fire of God. Africa's on fire. China's on fire. Not much fire in Scandinavia. 4% of the English go to church on Easter. Not much fire there. Fire seems to be dwindling in much of the United States. God is not wind, God is not fire, but God in His sovereign wisdom sometimes brings physical signs and sometimes does not. But He blows where He wants and He burns where He desires to. But you see, the problem with this passage is our friends who emphasize the miracle of tongues miss the message of this passage. They believe that God expects all His people to speak in tongues and repeat the phenomena that was occurring here. I do not believe that these were given as a sign to the church, certainly not at Pentecost. But rather, the form of tongues was given on this day as a sign to the Jews to let them know the gospel was now being given to those who spoke another tongue. It was now being given to the Gentiles. And in fact, Pentecost was a day of judgment upon the Jews for their rejection of Christ. and the spreading of the gospel now was going out to the world. Here were uneducated peasants miraculously able to speak more languages than you would ever hear even at the Olympics. They heard at least a dozen localized languages. And thousands of Jews and others came to see what was happening, what was going on, and they heard of the mighty acts of God. 120 people were able to speak the languages of all these thousands of other people gathered in Jerusalem for this special holiday. And in verse 12, what does this mean? They're just drunk. No. Of course, whenever there is a supernatural explosion of the things of God in whatever manner, there are going to be those who try to give a naturalistic explanation. They're just drunk. Look, we cannot duplicate this. We cannot go back to the upper room and try to imitate 10 days of prayer and see God do the same thing over again. For we know that from this time on, God has given his Spirit to all who believe. If we continued on earlier in Romans 8, we'd have found in verse 9, he who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. Or in 1 Corinthians 12:13, all who have been baptized into his Spirit. By one Spirit we were baptized into his church. Each of us has the Spirit of God. Each of us has received our own Pentecost. The scriptures teach that when we repent of our sins, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. The miracles and the appearances are God's doing as he desires, and we are foolish if we try to spend our time seeking the supernatural. One of the flaws in many churches today, then, is that they focus on the wrong things about Pentecost, and to do so is to miss what God is doing here. What is significant is what has happened as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and there are three points I want to make that are being brought forth by the work of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Here are three interconnected ideas I want us to learn from Pentecost. First of all is this. Pentecost changes lives. The Holy Spirit changed their lives. This event and the filling of the Holy Spirit changed these disciples. The pre-Pentecostal disciples hid out in an upper room. Yes, they were devoted. Yes, they were faithful to God. But these were also wanted men who were probably a bit on the fearful side at this point. They were probably locked away, not knowing what they were going to do because they were friends of an executed rebel. They were probably feeling like a group of spies hiding behind enemy lines, not wanting to be found. But when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in them and they threw the doors open and came out in the public as bold, they were changed. They became courageous witnesses. Before they were like frightened mounts, now they're like roaring lions, declaring the mighty deeds of God. The fulfillment of Acts 1:8 is taking place. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. They would be clothed with power from on high. The American church is very, very weak. Often it's not very, very bold at all. They'd like to criticize the world. That will never change the world. They conform to the world, and that certainly won't change the world. The only thing that really will is to be ignited by the Holy Spirit. He provides the power to change people and to change lives, to be witnesses and the passion to stand for Christ. Secondly, then, Not only does he change people, he gives them the ability to preach. Now, I'm going to reinterpret the term preach for you a little bit today. I think that God gives each of you the ability to preach in the literal, traditional understanding of preaching. You know that I'm not real comfortable. I usually don't say I'm going to preach this week. I've always considered myself much more of a teacher than a preacher. I teach hours every week. I teach. I love to teach. I don't consider myself to be a preacher because of the connotation of the word preacher. To me, preaching tries to stir people's emotions. I try to stir people's minds, to direct their hearts to do the right thing. But the real meaning of the word preach is a word, or is a term, that we all need to understand and be able to do. It means to bear witness. To be an example. To give testimony or to proclaim. In that sense, we are all preachers. And God gives you the ability to testify. Testify to what he has done. To proclaim what he has done. So don't use the word preaching. And you don't hear me use it much. But we are to testify or proclaim just as Peter does here. Now what we find then is that Peter does a sermon. He has a sermon that goes from verse 22 to verse 36. Let me read this for you. Take a few minutes to do so. Men of Israel, listen to the words of the Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you did yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Then he quotes David and then begins in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he who himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, that was a pretty good sermon. In fact, it was the first sermon, first New Testament sermon in a sense, the first gospel sermon after Pentecost. And there's a few things in it that are pretty clear. Jesus was given, he died, he rose again, and then in verse 38, Peter says, repent. About a 4-minute sermon, if you take it all together. 3,000 repented and were saved. You don't have to be long-winded to be effective, do you? A 4-minute sermon by Peter and 3,000 get saved. How about that, Joe? Isn't that a pretty effective thing, Caleb? You go out on the street, preach for 4 minutes, watch 3,000 get saved. But the message was the key. Peter gave the whole gospel message in those 4 minutes. We all need to be able to give that message, to testify, to witness to what Christ has done. So we all need to recognize that the Holy Spirit changes us. Secondly, that he gives us the capability to testify to Jesus. And thirdly, here's the last and the biggie that ties it all together. And that is, what Pentecost does is elevate Jesus. They glorify Jesus. They preach Jesus. The gospel is not about the messenger. It is not about spiritual gifts. It is not about glorifying men. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, said Jesus. True spirit-filled believers do not draw attention to themselves. Joe does not go out on the street to preach to draw attention to himself. If he does, I don't want him representing us. He is out there for one reason, to draw attention to Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes. John 15:26, when the Paraclete comes, says Jesus, when the Spirit comes, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, he will testify about me. He will glorify me. It is a flaw to teach that you are not Spirit-filled unless you speak in tongues. That's not what Scripture teaches. The best indication that a person has surrendered their life to Jesus is if they are a faithful witness to the resurrected Christ in their words and in their deeds. Caleb, do you remember when you first started dating Susan? Ed, remember when you first started dating Rachel? John, remember when you first started dating Vicky? You remember how you wanted to tell your friends, Brian, about Marnita? You'd met the most wonderful woman that you'd ever met in your life. You wanted to tell your friends, Mike, about Raylene. You wanted to tell your parents, Mason, that you were in love. Right? Do you remember that? Remember? Joe, remember how you wanted to tell people about Brenda? Remember how you wanted to tell people about Jesus when you met him and your life was changed? That's the passion that we have. That's the passion we have. What does it mean? They asked the disciples. When the Spirit falls upon someone, when one meets Christ and begins to marvel at those who have come to understand who he is, we cannot wait to tell someone else. It is too good of news to keep to yourself. One of my good students from a year ago, she was a great kid. I liked her a lot. She was a starting shortstop on the college softball team. I had her in class. I yelled for her at games. She started grad school this year in physical therapy. And last week, she was a Christian. Last week, she got engaged. And it was all over Facebook. Okay? He had picked her up in a limousine. He had gotten his doctorate that day, and she had gone to the ceremony. And he picked her up in a limousine and stopped at 5 different places around town, picked up different friends of hers. She didn't know what was going on. He went to a park and in front of a whole group of people got down on one knee and proposed to her. He wanted to tell the whole world. We want to tell the whole world. One of our purposes as a church, as Christians, is to get God's word out and about. To get God's word out in our community. Last week, Dave talked about going to the ends of the earth. Brian will talk a bit about that today because this is World Evangelism Sunday. But it's also about going to the hurting, sick, and dying that are around us. They are around us. We know hurting people. and we have the answer to all their hurts. That's what Pentecost is all about. The miracles of Pentecost demonstrate God's sovereign power. But the meaning of Pentecost is the equipping of the church by the power of God's Spirit, that he might be glorified among the nations, starting with ours and our neighborhoods. Lord Jesus, continue to empower us, continue to change us, continue to give us the desire and the opportunity to testify to Jesus, and Lord, most of all, in our midst, together and apart, may Jesus be honored and glorified and lifted up above all. In his most blessed name we pray. Amen.